All right, morning Severn, how are we doing? Whole lot of people here today. My name is Ryan, I want to welcome you. If you're joining us for the first time or you're coming back after the first time on Easter, today we are kind of opening a new chapter as a church, which is pretty exciting. It's the first time we've ever really truly been a three-service church. We've kind of experimented with trying that. Hey, that's what I like to hear. The guy goes to my small group. He brings it every Sunday and Thursday night. So this is the first time we're doing this, being a three-service church. Somebody was asking me how I feel about that, and I'll tell you exactly how I feel about that. I feel like I was in the middle of a race, and I just found out it's like 10 miles longer than I thought it was, just adjusting the pace, trying to pace myself. That's honestly how I feel, but I'm excited because we're living in a culture where churches are shutting down left and right, but God in his providence has decided to do something in and through us, and we're going to get out of his way and make as much room for him to do as much of it as he wants. Speaking of which, if you were not here 7 days ago, I have never seen anything like I saw here at our Easter services. After the dust settled on those services, we had more than 800 people here across our three services that heard what God did for them through Jesus. And we had 40 people get baptized. Here's the neatest part about baptism for me. By show of hands, who was at the 11:30? Most of you were not. Great. That's exactly what I was banking on. At the 11:30, I got in the tank for the final baptism, and I was not planning to do this, but I just decided why not. I had a stick mic in my hand in the hot tub or whatever that thing is, which could have killed me to begin with, so there's a step of faith. But after the last baptism, I just stood up and I said, hey, I got nowhere to be, so before I dry off, who else needs to respond? 8 more people got baptized right then and there. Yeah. So we had, I was baptizing grown men like in their cardigans, and it felt like Pentecost. I don't know how we're ever going to top that. But I tell you what Sunday was 7 days ago. That's the closest thing to heaven I've ever seen or experienced on this side of eternity. And everything that we do with that goal in mind. So here's my promise. We're going to keep making this thing about Jesus and his mission to seek and save lost people so that one day soon, baptizing 40 people looks like a warm-up for this church. And I'm convinced that God can do that. Amen? All right, we're fired up. So hey, I'm going to welcome you to week one of a new series out of the book of Philippians we're doing called Resilient. And we're going to be here for 12 weeks. This is going to lead us right up to something that we call Serve Week, like Dave mentioned in announcements right in the middle of July. Serve Week's where we get out in the community and serve the community, be the arms and feet of Jesus. But before we get into today's talk, I just want to explain kind of what the purpose of this series is and why we call it Resilient. By show of hands, does anybody think they can tell me what the definition of resilient is? Probably. Resilient means able to withstand or recover quickly from difficult conditions. That's exactly what the book of Philippians teaches. It teaches you and I how to become people who are able to withstand or recover quickly from difficult conditions. The author of this letter is a guy named Paul. He wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, but Philippians is pretty much widely regarded as the warmest letter that Paul wrote. If you stick around through this series, you're going to see themes like hope and joy and peace and contentment that totally go beyond circumstances, and that only gets all the more amazing and surprising when you realize that when Paul wrote this letter that we're going to spend 12 weeks in, he was in a jail cell, and he knew that any moment could have been his last moment. And so it's in this letter, more so than any other letter Paul wrote, that he shows us how resilient of a person he was. But what Philippians then becomes, it becomes a guide for teaching you and I how to become resilient people ourselves. So maybe you're here today and you have been handed some really painful things in your life. Maybe your childhood really took a toll on you. Maybe you are the survivor of some kind of abuse. Maybe you've had some really rough relationships, really rough breakups, really rough divorces. Maybe you're going through something very painful right now, or you have something very painful on your horizon, and you want to be a person who is able to withstand or recover quickly from difficult conditions. If that's you, I think you're going to love the book of Philippians, and I think you're going to find this teaching series helpful. At least that's what I hope. So today we're going to begin in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I'll read that on the front end, as I like to do. And here's what it says. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Man, that's good news. It is right for me to think this way about all of you because I have you in my heart, and you were all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment so that you can approve the things that are superior and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is God's word. So in these opening verses, you kind of see what I was talking about. In these opening verses, you get a feel for the tone of this letter. Now, based on what I just read you, you would never guess all that Paul had gone through leading up to this letter and what he was still going through at the time of writing it. All right, Paul went on 3 missionary journeys. And at the end of the third one, he got falsely accused of crimes he did not commit by the people that he had dedicated his life to serving. That got him in trouble with the Roman government. He lost several years of his life in an imprisonment for crimes that he did not commit, and he was denied justice by the people in charge who knew that he was an innocent man. Because of that, Paul had to appeal as a Roman citizen to the right to stand trial before Caesar. So they put him on a slave ship, set sail across the Mediterranean Ocean, where he found himself in the middle of a storm that he never should have been in the first place. It broke his boat apart, almost cost him his life. He crash-landed on an island. There he was when things just started to look like they were turning around for him. He's warming himself at a campfire, and don't you know what? He gets bit by a snake, which, man, if that is not the ultimate test of someone's resilience. I don't do snakes, and my family has taught me not to do snakes. And I know there's probably people listening to this that think snakes are cool. I would redirect you to a story in the Bible. It's actually at the beginning. I don't know how you missed it. Genesis chapter 3. Read that, all right? Snakes are not good. You should not be friends with them. One time somebody trusted one, and here we all are, all right? I'm just saying. So you have Paul getting bit by a snake, and then he finally arrives safely at his destination, only to be a prisoner in Rome, literally chained to a guard that probably wanted nothing more than to chop his head off, waiting each day to find out that that day was in fact his last day. And yet he opens the letter of Philippians with not a hint of bitterness, not a hint of self-pity, not a hint of self-centeredness, really. He's talking about the Philippians and how thankful he is and how much joy he has. And anybody would want that. Anybody would want to have that kind of resilience that doesn't allow the things that happen to you to define you. And so this is where who Paul is and how resilient he is on display. But it's also in just these opening verses that what Paul does is he lays the foundation for a resilient life. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at 3 key ideas that I really do believe are these 3 ideas serve as the foundation for helping you and I live a resilient life. So, what we're going to talk about this morning is 3 things, 3 truths that the deeper they pass into your and my hearts, the more we will become people who are able to withstand or recover quickly from difficult conditions. We're going to start in verses 3-6. It says, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I really like this verse, Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's going to bring us to our first idea this morning. Number one, God always finishes what he starts. Know this. By the time God is through with you, if you've surrendered your life to him, there will be no loose ends to tie up. If he started it, he's going to finish it. What Paul is saying in Philippians 1:6 is really 2 things. First off, at least 2 things, actually. First off, he's saying that God is the one that initiates the good work that he does in our lives. What that means is that Christians are people who need to be able to admit we did not simply decide to clean ourselves up and change our hearts one day. That's why Christians have no right to look down on anybody for anything, because Christians are people who should be able to admit God is the source of everything good in my life. But even in addition to that, what this means is that God is the one who makes sure that that good work is going to come to completion and you and I are going to make it home. So of all the ways that Paul could have started Philippians, this is how he chooses to do so. And this is a humbling thing to admit, because if you admit this, if you accept this, you stake your life on this, then what you're also accepting is that you and I don't get to take credit for anything good in our lives. But it's this idea, this idea is so important, it makes perfect sense to me that Paul started here, because this idea is the foundation for living a resilient life. It's this idea that is going to allow us to have joy that this world can't take away from us as often as it would so often try to. So here we are in the middle of the NBA playoffs, and just by show of hands, does anybody else care about that besides me? Okay, all right. We just close in prayer. That's about all the time we have for today. Now, I used to be like most of you, all right? For the vast majority of my adult life, I did not care about the NBA playoffs, but all of that changed because for one reason only, and that is the Golden State Warriors. I am unapologetically a bandwagon Golden State Warrior fan. I say that so that you cannot come up to me after this service and say, oh, you just like them because they win. Correct, I like them because they win. And I would submit to you, the only reason to like any sports team ever is because they win. If they stop winning, I will select a new team. All right, so do with that what you will. All right, but by my own admission, I get way too into the games to the point that my wife refuses to watch the games with me. And although this is painful for me to admit, this is the house of God. If you can't be honest here, where can you be honest? On occasion, my wife has been known to cheer when the Warriors lose. Very painful. If you could pray for her sanctification, it would mean a lot to me and our whole marriage, really. So I get like physically affected by the games. I think that's probably why Katie hates it so much. So just being honest, the other morning, I don't even have cable. So more often than not, I got to catch the highlights on YouTube the next morning. So the other day, I was up at 5 a.m. with my 7-week-old son, Hayes. Lord knows he's not sleeping at 5 a.m., so let's just go watch highlights, Hayes. And I know this boy was afraid for his life, because I was sitting there, it's the playoffs, and it's late in the third quarter, fourth quarter, and the game's real close, and I'm like, my heart rate, I can feel my heart beating out of my chest. At times, I have to actually stand up and pace around the room. I understand that this is ridiculous. I'm just being very honest with you. And I've even, like zoomed out from that experience and thought, you know, the guys that play on the Warriors are not, like, tuning in to Severn.cc and hoping that my next sermon series goes well. Like, they're not invested in my career, so it doesn't really make sense that I'm invested in theirs. But alas, that's who I am and who God made me, whatever. But the reason that I get so, moved and affected by those games, even physically, especially during the playoffs, it really just boils down to one reason. It's because I don't know how things are going to end. If I just knew that from the beginning of the season, there would be no problem. If I just knew from the beginning of the season that the Warriors are going to win and all that stuff, then I would never be bothered when I heard an injury report or somebody's in foul trouble or there's weird chemistry going on in the locker room, whatever that even means, just a weird thing to say that SportsCenter likes to talk about. Time to time. The point is, none of that would bother me if I knew the end from the beginning. But that's the problem with watching basketball games and getting invested in a sports team. And it's also the hardest part about life. It's that when we're going through something, we don't know how it's going to end. Like, life is a hard enough place to begin with, but what makes it so difficult in the middle is not knowing how things are really going to end. And that's what makes what Paul begins the Philippian letter with here so important, because what he's doing is he's telling us how things are going to end. So here's how it ends for everybody who puts their trust in Jesus. God's going to finish what he started in you. And I believe that it is this idea that really is the key idea, the core idea for allowing you and I to have any kind of resilience at all and not allow the things that happen to us or don't happen for us to make us or break us. Because think about if this isn't true. Think about if you don't have this in your life. If this idea is not the idea, the truth that you build your life on, then all you and I are really left with is kind of this faint hope that we're going to be able to get through whatever life throws at us and hope that life doesn't throw anything too difficult at us. But there's two problems with living that way. Number one, you and I are not nearly as strong as we would like other people to think we are. And number two, life actually is a really difficult place. It's so difficult, in fact, that last time I checked, nobody makes it out of life alive. It wasn't even a joke. Kind of dark that people laughed at that. But the point is, apart from this, really you and I are victims of our circumstances. And the only thing we have to lean on is our own strength. That's a rough way to go through life. But the more that this truth passes deeply into our hearts, the more that we realize, I mean, really when you just zoom out from this, if this is true, then the more that we realize that there really is nothing to worry about. There really is nothing to fear. Because if this is true, what that means for you is that whatever God allows in your life, whatever God allows in your life, whether or not the relationship works out, whether or not you get the job, whether or not the finances get tight, or you experience some really painful losses, none of that has the power to define you, and none of that has the power to change your story. Because the end of your story has already been written, and it ends with God finishing what he started in you. That does not depend on what life throws at you. That does not depend on your intellect. That does not depend on your ability to navigate or get through. It doesn't depend on your power. It depends on God's power, and God always finishes what he starts. It's good news. So after this, Paul winds up, he winds up recording a prayer that he had been praying for the Philippians. It's found in verse 9. He says, "And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can approve the things that are superior and can be," listen to this, "and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness." Let me just pause there. Whenever I read Paul, especially in the situation he was in when he wrote this, when I read him say, I pray this, that always catches my attention because I think about all the things Paul could have prayed. Like Paul could have prayed that that the Philippians would be spared the suffering that he had come to be so well acquainted with. He didn't pray that. He could have prayed that persecution would die down in the Roman Empire and people would just see the heart that Christians have and that we're not trying to, you know, take over or whatever. He didn't pray that. He could have prayed that the Philippians would live rich, fulfilling, satisfying lives. He didn't pray that any of that stuff. Instead of praying for anything in this life, what Paul winds up doing in this prayer is he just reminds them of the next life. Everything that Paul prays here, he boils down to them, his desires, that they would be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. Just to kind of paraphrase that in layman's terms, what Paul is praying here is that the people that he loved would be ready for the day that they stand before God. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's praying for. And the reason that Paul prayed for that instead of all the other things he could have prayed for is because Paul knew more than most that that is the most important thing in this life, being ready for that day. So that brings us to our second idea this morning. It's that the point of this life is to be ready for the next. All right, so often the reason that you and I get rocked by things in this world and allow our circumstances to kind of have power over us is because we forget how temporary this thing called life really is. I mean, 11 times out of 10, that's when I allow something to totally derail me, it's because first and foremost, I've forgotten how short this handful of breaths called life really is. And when we lose sight of that, we wind up, you know, pursuing things that don't really matter and worrying about things and giving our attention to things that don't really matter. And so what Paul is doing in this prayer is he's focusing us on the reality that there will come a day that we stand before God, and he's reminding us of the importance of being ready for that day, being what he calls pure and blameless on the day of Christ. So the question is, what does that even mean to be pure and blameless? Like, what do we actually have to do to be ready for that day? And Paul, in this prayer, believe it or not, he gives us three things. The first thing he says is, and I pray this, that your love will keep on growing. The very first thing Paul says you and I need to have nailed down if we want to be ready to stand before God is a love that is always growing. That's the very first thing that he said matters in this life. And Paul's not just pulling this out of thin air. All he's doing is echoing the words of Jesus. When Jesus celebrated his final Passover with his disciples the night before his crucifixion, he said something that no one had ever said before. He said that he was coming to establish a new covenant, which meant a new arrangement between God and people. So Jesus was explaining that the way that people relate to God was going to change forever because of what he was getting ready to do. And with this new covenant, Jesus said, there's one new command, just one. We read about it in John 13:34. I think this is incredible. Jesus said, I give you a new command, love one another. Now, if I was one of the disciples, that would have really surprised me there because they had heard that command before. That was not a new command. But what made this command new is what Jesus chased that command with. He said, just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. Now, they didn't even know what Jesus meant when he said, just as I have loved you. But they'd find out in a few hours when they saw the Son of God go to the cross for their sins. And then Jesus, if that wasn't kind of powerful enough, in verse 35, he said, by this all people will know that you're my disciples. Think of all the ways that you would fill in that blank. What is the qualifying mark that somebody has a relationship with Jesus? Out of Jesus' own mouth, he said, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. I think so often we try to reduce Christianity to something that Jesus certainly never reduced it to. And we make it about trying to not do bad stuff and trying really hard to do good stuff. And what that does is it kind of turns God into like a cosmic Santa Claus, and we're all just trying to stay off the naughty list. If that's a kind of Christianity that doesn't inspire or interest you, I agree. That doesn't inspire or interest me either. But that's not what Christianity is according to the founder of it. According to Jesus' words right there, what matters the most is not, you know, the beer that we don't drink or the cuss words that we don't say. I'm not saying that that's a great idea. It's also not the Bible verses that we do memorize or the church attendance that we can boast of. Not that it's wrong to do those things. What Jesus said matters the most. The qualifying mark that you really have a relationship with the Son of God is that you love people the way the gospel says Jesus loved you. That's what a Christian is. Somebody who loves other people the way the gospel says Jesus has loved us. That's the very first thing that Paul points to here. Only, I think this is interesting, he did not just pray that our love would keep on growing. He said, he prayed that our love would keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment. Now, the reason that our love needs to grow in knowledge and every kind of discernment is because love's going to look very different in different scenarios. Like, sometimes love is going to require us to not say everything that we think somebody else needs to hear, and instead to just be quiet and just be with them and walk with them through whatever they're walking through. There have been plenty of times in my life where I have been wrong about everything. Wrong about in the way that I was thinking, wrong in the way that I was living, wrong in the things that I were doing, but I am so thankful that I had people in my life even then that were good at just loving me as I was and letting me figure things out at my own pace. Right, but on the other side of that, sometimes love is going to require us to roll up the sleeves in somebody's life and speak up and have the courage to tell them things that they might not want to hear in order to keep them from driving off a cliff and doing something that could really badly hurt them. Right, I know at other times in my life, there have been times where people have needed to tell me things that I didn't want to hear, but I really needed to hear if I was really going to change. And in reading, you know, this idea of love, you know, growing in knowledge and discernment this week, it just made me really thankful for my wife, because I think she's a pro at this when it comes to me. I've told her that before. I think she's a professional when it comes to loving me. She's just great at knowing when I just need to be, you know, wrong and stupid, and she knows when not to tell me that and when I'm not able to hear it and when to let the kind of the dust settle. And then, you know, but she also knows when it's, you know, time to revisit something and speak some truth into my life that I might not want to hear, but I need to hear, and she does it in a way that I can hear it. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a love that knows how to respond in each and every dynamic situation that you and I run into with other people. That's the first thing we need to have ready. The second thing Paul prays for is that we'd be able to approve the things that are superior. Now, the word that Paul uses here that gets translated approve, it has the connotation of a jeweler inspecting and determining the value of a precious metal. So in other words, what Paul is saying here is that you and I need the ability to look at life the way that a jeweler looks at a rock. That means you and I need the ability to look at every situation we're placed in, every decision we're faced with, every fork in the road, and be able to choose what is most valuable, to determine and choose what is most valuable. That not only means the ability to choose between a morally right and a morally wrong thing, it also means being able to choose between something that's good but something that's better or best. Because I know that everybody has experienced this. There's a whole lot of situations in life that you and I are going to be handed that don't have a very obvious black and white, clear-cut, morally right, morally wrong answer. A lot of times we find ourselves in situations in life that just have a wise and an unwise answer. Like, should you go to school? And if so, where? Should you change careers? Should you take a job that's going to require you to move? You know, who should you marry? A lot of those questions don't have a Bible verse that you can point to. It just requires wisdom. It requires the ability to approve what's superior. And that's what Paul's talking about here. But the third thing that he says you and I need, it relates to our character, like really this whole list does. He speaks of us being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, the fruit that Paul's talking about here is something he kind of elaborates on in another letter he wrote called Galatians, where he calls it the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit are things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What catches my attention about this is Paul does not just say that we need to have these things or be growing in these things. He says we need to be filled with these things, meaning not lacking in any of them. So just to recap here, what Paul says we need to have nailed down between today and the day that we stand before God is the ability to love people perfectly in every situation. That's not good news. The ability to approve what is superior, even in all the situations in life when there is no clear-cut right and wrong. And finally, we need to be filled, not lacking in anything that Paul calls the fruit of righteousness. So when I zoom out from what he prays here, the question that I have is, why was Paul confident that anybody, let alone himself, would ever possibly be ready to stand before God at the end of their life? I mean, imagine, when I read this list here that Paul fires off, all it does is remind me of all the ways that I still fall so far short. Right? When I read about a love that's growing in knowledge and discretion, it just makes me understand all the ways that my love still needs to grow in knowledge and discretion and so on and so forth. And I imagine the Philippians reading this little prayer request from Paul, I imagine they read that and just thought, well, that doesn't sound like me, so how do I get ready for this day? How on earth could a person like me hope to be pure and blameless the day that I stand before God? But that's what makes what Paul says at the end here such a breath of fresh air. Let me read this whole prayer again in context. Back to verse 9, Paul said, "And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can approve the things that are superior and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness." And then he tells us where all of that comes from. He says, "That comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This is going to be our third and it'll be our last idea this morning. It's that Jesus makes us ready to stand before God. Sometimes that's the only hope we have in this life, but I will tell you that is the only hope we need in this life. What Paul is telling the Philippians here is all of those things that you could never accomplish in and of your own power. Because the thing about that list is you can't just do those things. You can't just do love. You can't just do approving what's superior. You can't just do being filled with the fruit of righteousness. So what Paul, all of those things, what they have in common is they're the product of something that must be done in us first. And what Paul is saying is don't worry about that. Trust Jesus. He's going to take care of all of it for you. Because ultimately, the only way that we can love like Jesus is if we've first been loved by him. Amen? I mean, that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Just as I have loved you, love other people." You can't deflect Jesus' love to the people in your life until you've been impacted by it yourself. And you and I are never going to be able to approve what's superior until we found Jesus to be superior to everything else that this world would offer us. And we've had the deepest longings of our heart satisfied by a relationship with him. And the only way that we're ever going to be filled with righteousness is when we realize that we don't get righteous in and of our own power. We can't just decide to change ourselves. But Jesus has all the righteousness we need for people who are coming and asking for it. That's what that means. It means that outside of Jesus, you and I don't stand a chance at passing our day of judgment. But because of Jesus, we don't stand a chance at failing. Let me call the teams back up. We're going to close down today. Not too long ago, it was a couple years now, I was watching a bio of this guy who was an incredible athlete. Both of his parents were Olympians, and he was a prodigy in Olympic weightlifting from a very young age. And he had decided to kind of dedicate his life to train for this huge athletic event that people from all over the world compete in every couple of years. And this bio was following his life in the weeks that led up to that event. And it was just giving you a behind-the-scenes look at what a day in his life is. And the guy is an absolute machine. He's able to do things that you know, you would have never guessed that human bodies are capable of. But in that documentary, I thought this was really... It really captured my attention. Here I am years later, I still remember this. He said the thing that drove him to work the way that he did was not love for the sport, but actually fear. He said what he could not really tolerate the thought of was the fear of giving everything that he had to something, only to find out at the end of it all that what he had was not enough. To know that he could not work any harder, he could not train any harder, he could not give any more of himself, only to still come up inadequate. So a couple of weeks later, he competed in that event, and sure enough, his worst fear was realized. that despite the thousands of hours that he dedicated to this craft, he'd given his life to this event, he didn't win. He came up short. He was found lacking. The reason I tell that story is because in these opening verses in the letter known as Philippians, what Paul is doing is he's reminding us that anybody who puts their trust in Jesus will never have to fear that outcome in their life. No one who comes to Jesus and puts their trust in Jesus to save them will ever have to fear coming up short in the eyes of God at the end of their life. Because for each and every area that we have failed, for all of our sin, for all of our shortcoming, Jesus has made up the difference. And when we come to him, asking him to save us, confessing our need for a Savior, Jesus gives us all of his victory, all of his righteousness, all of his perfection, so that when God sees us, he in fact sees the perfect, sinless track record of his own Son. That's what a Christian is. It's not somebody who tries harder or who hasn't done the bad things. It's somebody that Jesus has covered. So maybe you're here today and you feel totally inadequate, you feel totally exhausted, you feel like you're going through life in and of your own power. If that's you, I just want to invite you during this final song, you can walk out of here with the peace of knowing that you are enough in the eyes of God, and you'll be ready for the day that you stand before him. If you'd like to give your life to Jesus, you're more than welcome to talk with somebody on a response team. But I want to close with this quote. It says, "The remainder of our earthly life is an outworking of what God has already inworked. We are called to become what we are. This is the mighty imperative of Christian ethics. Every other ethical system calls us to the costly effort of becoming what we are not, but in the full salvation bequeathed to us in Christ, the new nature is already ours, waiting for expression, poised for growth until its potential is triggered by our obedience to the Word of God." What this all means is that God does not doom us to a life of frantically trying to become something that we know that we're not. What God does through Jesus is he frees us to grow in what he has already declared us to be. And the hope that we have in Jesus is that when we stand before God, we're going to be ready, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he has done for us. And knowing that and living out of that and building your life on that is what will make you become a person who is truly resilient. That's it. That's all.